The judgment of God is not necessarily a popular topic or subject to discuss in these days. In our culture, it might almost seem that to judge someone or to speak of someone or something as being evil is the one unpardonable sin. Who are you to judge? We are asked. And some might perhaps even want to deny God His right as the ultimate judge, the one who decides truly what is good and what is evil. But for any of us who would take the Scriptures to be the very Word of God, this is not an option for us. God's Word has much to say to us about judgment. And we even heard this morning about God's judgment, about that certain men who practice certain things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And we need to face up to that and face up to the Scriptures like men and receive the truth that they bring to us. And the passage before us this evening in 2 Kings chapters 8 through 10 is a passage of profound judgment. But as we will see, it was not a judgment which was unmerited. Great depravity calls for great vengeance. And that is what we find in this passage of Scripture this evening. These chapters are not for those who have weak stomachs. And these chapters completely disarm many modern thoughts and understandings of who God is, especially here in the West. 2 Kings chapters 8 through 10 will not allow us to view God as a divine grandfather or an indulgent Santa Claus. And so we'll begin our time tonight by looking into the nature of the judgment of God that we see on the people of Israel. What was it that happened? And once we've considered the nature of the judgment, we will move to examine the reasons for this judgment. Why did this judgment come about? And then after looking at such a bleak scene, we will then consider whether or not there's any hope for us, whether or not there is any hope of a better king for us after looking upon this bleak scene in the nation of Israel. If you've had any chance at all this week to look at 2 Kings chapters 8 through 10, you will have noticed that these chapters are full of blood, both in prophecy and in action. And we see the first hints of this in chapter 8, verses 7 through 15, in Elisha's interaction with Hazael of the Aramean army. So let's begin looking to the text, and we'll begin by looking at verses 7 through 15 of 2 Kings chapter 8. The Holy Spirit tells us these things. Then Elisha came to Damascus. Now Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, was sick, and it was told him, saying, "The man of God has come here." The king said to Hazael, "Take a gift in your hand, and go to meet the man of God, and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, 'Will I recover from this sickness?' So Hazael went to meet him, and took a gift in his hand, even every kind of good thing of Damascus, 40 camel's loads. And he came and stood before him and said, 'Your son Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, has sent me to you, saying, "Will I recover from this sickness?" Then Elisha said to him, "Go, say to him, "You will surely recover, but the Lord has shown me that he will certainly die." He fixed his gaze steadily on him until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept. Hazael said, "Why does my Lord weep?" Then he answered, "Because I know the evil that you will do to the sons of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire, their young men you will kill with a sword, their little ones you will dash in pieces, and their women with child you will rip up." Then Hazael said, "But what is your servant, who is but a dog, that he should do this great thing?" Elisha answered, "The Lord has shown me that you will be king over Aram." So he departed from Elisha and returned to his master, who said to him, "What did Elisha say to you?" And he answered, "He told me that you would surely recover." On the following day, he took the cover and dipped it in water and spread it on his face, so that he died. And Hazael became king in his place. Now, Elisha's statement to Hazael that Ben-Hadad would recover could possibly be interpreted as meaning, yes, all other things being equal, he will recover. The sickness will not be the cause of his death. Nevertheless, God has revealed it to me that he will die. But then, as the prophet is interacting with this man, Hazael, he stands there and fixes his gaze on him and looks at him, and he begins to weep because he can foresee all of the violence that this man will bring against Israel. And sinful people though they be, the prophet Elisha weeps for them, even as Christ would later weep for Jerusalem because they would not recognize the time of their visitation. And Hazael then capitalizes on the prophecy of Elisha by killing Ben-Hadad in order to set himself in his position as king of Aram. And we see another hint of the coming judgment later on in chapter 9 as Jehu is anointed king over Israel in the place of the descendants of Ahab. Elisha had sent one of the sons of the prophets with a flask of oil to Jehu to carry out this task. And beginning in chapter 9, in the middle of verse 6, we read these words. So let's pick up reading in the middle there of verse 6 in chapter 9. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, even over Israel. You shall strike the house of Ahab your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, the blood of the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male person, both bond and free in Israel. I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. The dogs shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel, and none shall bury her. Then he opened the door and fled. Those are strong words. The house of Ahab would be eliminated, just like those previous ruling houses of the northern kingdom. And it would be a bloodbath. More than that, Jezebel would not even be buried, but would be eaten by dogs. The violence that had been prophesied here in our passage, and even much earlier, back in 1 Kings chapter 19, 15 through 17, it was prophesied the Lord had revealed this to Elijah when he was on Mount Horeb, and then later on to Elijah around about the time of the instance when they had killed Naboth for his vineyard in 1 Kings chapter 21, verses 22 through 24. And all of these prophecies come to fruition as Jehu personally kills Joram, the son of Ahab, the king of Israel, and then subsequently orders the death of Ahaziah, the death of Jezebel, and the deaths of the rest of Ahab's sons. And we read about all of this in chapter 9, verse 21, all the way down through chapter 10, verse 11. So let's pick up reading down in chapter 9, verse 21. Then Joram said, "Get ready." And they made his chariot ready. Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, went out, each in his chariot. And they went out to meet Jehu and found him in the property of Naboth the Jezreelite. When Joram saw Jehu, he asked, "Is it peace, Jehu?" And he answered, "What peace, so long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many?" So Joram reined about and fled and said to Ahaziah, "There is treachery, O Ahaziah." And Jehu drew his bow with his full strength and shot Joram between his arms. And the arrow went through his heart and he sank in his chariot. Then Jehu said to Bidkar, his officer, "Take him up and cast him into the property of the field of Naboth the Jezreelite. For I remember, when you and I were riding together after Ahab his father, that the Lord laid this oracle against him. Surely I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, says the Lord, and I will repay you in this property, says the Lord. Now then take and cast him into the property, according to the word of the Lord." When Ahaziah, king of Judah, saw this, he fled by way of the garden house. And Jehu pursued him and said, "Shoot him too in the chariot." So they shot at him at the ascent of Gur, which is in Iblim. But he fled to Megiddo and died there. Then his servants carried him in a chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in his grave with his fathers in the city of David. Now in the 11th year of Joram, son of Ahab, Ahaziah became king over Judah. When Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it. And she painted her eyes and adorned her head and looked out the window. As Jehu entered the gate, she said, "Is it well, Zimri, your master's murderer?" Then he lifted up his face to the window and said, "Who is on my side? Who?" And two or three officials looked down at him. He said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down. And some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. When he came in, he ate and drank, and he said, "See now to this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter." They went to bury her, but they found nothing more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Therefore they returned and told him and said, "This is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elisha the Tishbite, saying, 'In the property of Jezreel the dog shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel will be as dung on the face of the field in the property of Jezreel, so they cannot say, this is Jezebel. Now Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria, and Jehu wrote letters and sent them to Samaria to the rulers of Jezreel, the elders, and to the guardians of the children of Ahab, saying, now when this letter comes to you, since your master's sons are with you, as well as the chariots and horses and a fortified city and the weapons, select the best and the fittest of your master's sons and set him on his father's throne and fight for your master's house. But they feared greatly and said, behold, the two kings did not stand before him. How then can we stand? And the one who is over the household and he who is over the city, the elders and the guardians of the children sent word to Jehu saying, we are your servants, and all that you say to us we will do. We will not make any man king. Do what is good in your sight. Then he wrote a letter to them a second time, saying, if you are on my side, and you will listen to my voice, take the heads of the men, your master's sons, and come to me at Jezreel tomorrow about this time. Now the king's sons, 70 persons, were with the great men of the city, who were rearing them. When the letter came to them, they took the king's sons and slaughtered them, 70 persons, and put their heads in baskets, and sent them to him at Jezreel. When the messenger came and told him, saying, they have brought the heads of the king's sons, he said, put them in two heaps at the entrance of the gate until morning. Now in the morning he went out and stood and said to all the people, you are innocent. Behold, I conspired against my master and killed him. But who killed all these? Know then that there shall fall to the earth nothing of the word of the Lord which he spoke concerning the house of Ahab, for the Lord has done what he spoke through his servant Elijah. So Jehu killed all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all his great men and his acquaintances and his priests, until he left them without a survivor. And then, even after these killings, Jehu knocked off a few more men, men who were relatives of Ahaziah, king of Judah, and then he finishes up by wiping out the worshippers of Baal in one fell swoop by acting as if he were a worshipper of Baal and gathering all the worshippers of Baal into one place so that he could put them to death. And then Hazael, king of Aram, comes back into the picture near the end of chapter 10 in verses 32 and 33 as we see him cutting off a chunk of Israelite territory east of the Jordan for himself and defeating Israel in their own territory. Now this is very bloody, gory text. These are bloody times. Why has all of this come about? Is there a reason for all of this blood, all of this violence? Are these just random acts of violence, political coups and things of that nature with no real purpose whatsoever? Well, not quite. There is a reason for all of this, and the reason, quite simply, is sin. God had sent word through his servants, the prophets, even as we have seen in the past, that judgment was coming. And yet the household of Ahab refused to repent. There was no one, we are told, who was like Ahab, who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. And we were told, though, concerning his son Jehoram, the one who was killed here, we're told about him back in chapter 3, that he did evil, but not quite as badly as his father did. We're told that in chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Jehoram had made some improvements by putting away the Baal worship, even though he still clung to the sins of Jeroboam by worshiping the golden calves. And Jezebel, his mother, continued right on in her wicked ways to the end, and even though there were those outstanding prophecies against her. And so Jehu put it very well when he said to Joram in chapter 9, verse 22, what peace, so long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many. The idolatry and the false worship of the house of Ahab was bad enough, but on top of that, there was blood. When Jehu was anointed by the son of the prophet back in chapter 9, the Lord had said through that son of the prophet that you shall strike the house of Ahab your master, and I will avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. Jezebel had murderously killed the prophets of the Lord, and their blood cried out against her. And also there was the matter of Naboth that we saw back in 1 Kings chapter 21. And thus, irony of ironies, that is where Jehoram, the son of Ahab, was knocked off and where they left his body, because it was through the scheming of Jezebel, his mother, that that man had been put to death. Jehu remembered the word of the Lord to Ahab in connection with the murder of Naboth from back in the days when he used to ride with Ahab. And that word had said that he would repay Ahab in that property. And thus, the dead body of his son was cast on that plot of land. So much for the household of Ahab in the northern kingdom of Israel. But we've also been told of how Jehu had Ahaziah, and then later, the relatives of Ahaziah, king of Judah, killed. So what's going on here? The problem there was that the house of David, the ruling house of Judah, had become entangled with the house of Ahab through marriage. The godly king Jehoshaphat had had some cordial relations with Ahab, and those cordial relations eventually led to the marriage between Ahab's daughter, Athaliah, and Jehoshaphat's son, Jehoram. And this woman became a snare to him, for he was then influenced to walk in the ways of the household of Ahab. And as we might expect, his son, Ahaziah, whom we read also in this passage, continued also to walk in the ways of Ahab. One writer put it well when he said that when men choose wives for themselves, they must remember that they are choosing mothers for their children and are concerned to choose them accordingly. And thus for these men, it was like father, like son, inasmuch as they followed the practices of Ahab, even though they were the descendants of David. The one man did it through the influence of his wife, and the next through the influence of his mother, and it led to their demise. All in all, this passage is a rather depressing picture for us. Even Jehu, for all his zeal and all the opportunity that he had to turn Israel back on the right track, missed his golden opportunity by continuing, like all those who had preceded him in the northern kingdom, and he continued following after the man-made religion of Jeroboam. He had done away with the Baal worship, but nevertheless we read in chapter 10, verse 31, that he was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. The people who appear to us in these chapters stand out to us as beacons, as warnings. And though certainly much more could be said than what I intend to say tonight, I would draw your attention to three particular lessons from the characters in this passage. First of all, beware of bad company. This lesson stands out to us in Jehoram, whom we have we already considered. He had a good and godly father in Jehoshaphat, but yet he forfeited and turned his back on all of the good opportunity that he had by marrying Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab. He turned his back on the good and embraced the evil way of Ahab, and from all we can tell, he seems to have embraced it wholeheartedly. We don't know what he was like before he got married, but we certainly know that his marriage to Ahab's daughter could not have been a good thing. And though he did not die in battle, the book of 2 Chronicles tells us that his death was a terrible one. The Lord brought a terrible sickness on his bowels, and he died in great pain. We're told that no fire was made for him at his death like they had made for his father's, and that he departed to no one's regret. And they buried him in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the kings. They did not honor this man. No one regretted his death. So friends, be warned of that, especially those of you who are young. You may have great opportunities ahead of you because your parents are godly or because you're here in the church where the gospel is preached clearly. Be sure that you do not waste those golden opportunities that you have. The Apostle Paul was quoting a pagan poet who had made a keen observation when he said, "Bad company corrupts good morals." It happened in the royal line of the household of David, and it could happen to you too. Be careful the friends you choose. Be careful of the role models that you pick. Be extremely careful in picking a spouse. I believe it was old Richard Baxter who said, "Think, think, and think again." And most certainly that applies to the realm of marriage. And secondly, let's look at this woman, Jezebel. Much could be said about her, I know, but tonight I would like to focus on her haughtiness and her defiance right through to the end. She had engaged in witchcrafts and idolatries all through her life, and yet when she heard that Jehu had killed her son and was coming to Jezreel, instead of repenting or pleading for her life, she paints her eyes and adorns her head, and she is defiant right through to the very end. Perhaps she was hoping to allure Jehu into taking over the king's harem, or perhaps she just wanted to go out in style, so to speak. But in any case, this woman was a far cry from possessing the gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. Frederick Keeling displayed a similar arrogance in the face of death. He was a company sergeant major on the Western Front in the First World War. And in the summer of 1916, he wrote to his mother-in-law and said, "I may be knocked out in the next few days. If so, this is just a line to you, dear. I don't contemplate death, but it is all a bloody chance out here. If there is any sort of survival of consciousness, death can hardly fail to be interesting. And if there is anything doing on the other side, I will stir something up." In both Jezebel and Frederick Keeling, there's no humility. There's no fear of God in the face of death. They were without hope and without God in the world. And from all we can tell, they were without hope and without God in their death. They did not have faith or love toward God in life. And for all we can tell, they perished in their pride. And it may be that someone here tonight is in much the same position as these two were. You know that your death is coming towards you one day. The hard statistics are that 10 out of 10 people die. That includes you and me. And so one day, both you and I are going to face our death. So is that the way you would like to go out? Like these two? Like Jezebel? Or like Company Sergeant Major? Uncertain of the future and defiant right to the end? You know, it doesn't have to be that way. Your life doesn't have to look like that. But the first thing you must do is to acknowledge that that is the kind of death that you deserve. You deserve a death like Jezebel's. You deserve a death like those 70 sons of Ahab's whose heads were cut off. You deserve that kind of death because your heart has gone astray from God. You followed after the devices of your own heart and you have rebelled against God's good way. And because of that, you deserve the worst of deaths that this life has to offer and the eternal death in the next world. Your path to life begins here by acknowledging that you deserve death and that this sentence of death against you is just and exactly what you deserve. You begin by acknowledging this and then by looking in faith to the Savior of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered hell, the wrath of God on the cross, for all of those who would believe upon Him to salvation and eternal life. And in this exchange, you take the beautiful life of the Lord Jesus Christ to be your own, and He takes your sins upon Himself, cleansing you so that you might be made pure. One such man who was willing to make that exchange was a man who had lived a riotous and drunken, ungodly, and defiant life, but then eventually came to saving faith in Jesus Christ. That man was a fellow known as Staffordshire Bill. His real name was William Thomas, and he did not become a Christian until he was some 70 years old when he was converted through the ministry of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones in Wales. And Mrs. Lloyd-Jones described him a few years later as he lay on his deathbed, and she said that the evidences of his old, sinful, violent way of life were smoothed out now out of his childlike face. And as he lay there dying, suddenly the painful breathing, the difficulty of breathing seemed to stop. His face was transformed and radiant, and he sat up with upstretched arms and looked like he was greeting his best friend and went home to be with the Lord like that. Is that the kind of a life that you would like to live, the kind of death that you would like to die? Or do you want to live a life like Jezebel, like the company sergeant major who are arrogant and defiant in this life and defiant in their death? There's no hope in a death like that. The third example that I would like to call to your attention is that of Jehu. Jehu started out well and was, by his own admission in chapter 10, verse 16, zealous for the Lord. And he cleans house. We can see that. He eliminates the house of Ahab. He eliminates the Baal worshippers out of Israel. And even though he did well in those things, and even though he was commended for them by the Lord, nevertheless, the condemning statement concerning Jehu is found in chapter 10, verse 31. That Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did some things well. He was used as an instrument of the Lord for judgment. But his heart was not right. And it was demonstrated as not being right in that he continued worshiping the calves of Jeroboam. Though God had used him, he was not a godly king. And let this be a warning to us all. A little bit of outward service does not gain us eternal life. It's not enough. A little bit of righteous doing does not guarantee you a righteous man's reward. Your zeal must continue on past the beginning stages. You must be willing not only to root out the most abominable idols, but all idols that you are inclined to serve. Jehu's zeal only went so far, and then it stopped. He stopped short of a clean break, and he was not careful to walk in the law of God with all of his heart. And the Lord Jesus Christ tells us that this is not simply an Old Testament phenomenon. He tells us that there will be many who say to him on that last day, "Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles?" And Jesus says, "I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." We would all do well to echo the language of the Book of Common Prayer and say, "Lord, have mercy upon us and incline our hearts to keep this law." Now, so far, I would say this has been a pretty encouraging sermon, wouldn't you think? We've seen clearly the situation that these chapters presents to us is very desperate. Sin abounds on every side. Most of the characters in this passage function as negative examples of what not to do. It is not the most encouraging portion of Scripture for us to hear expounded on a Sunday evening. Not the most encouraging passage of Scripture for me to expound to you. And so a question comes to our mind. Is there no hope for the people of God? Is there no hope for anything better? And the answer is yes, thankfully there is. And despite all of the darkness of this passage, there are still some glimmers of hope, however faint they may be. And so let's look at the glimmers of hope that shine out to us in these few chapters. All the way back in the beginning of chapter 8, the writer tells us of the Shunammite, that woman who was a member of the faithful remnant of Israel who had shown kindness to Elisha earlier and whose son Elisha had raised back to life in chapter 4. Due to a famine, Elisha had counseled her to go away for a few years, and upon her return, she appealed to the king of Israel so that her land might be restored to her. And so here we are reminded, even if it is ever so subtle, of the theme of restoration. Indeed, the word restore or restored appears 5 times in those first 6 verses of chapter 8. In the last case, the word is referring to the king's command that the land be restored. But in the other instances, it is speaking of the restoration of the widow's son. And that restoration, you will recall from chapter 4, was life from the dead. Gehazi had run ahead of Elisha, and he was not able to do anything for that young man. It was only after Elisha arrived, prayed to the Lord, and stretched himself out upon that young man that his life returned to him. And thus we are reminded of that restoration here in chapter 8. One cannot get much more hopeless than being dead. But God is a God of restoration, a God whom Paul says gives life to the dead and calls the things which do not exist as existing. That's how Paul describes the Lord in Romans chapter 4, verse 17. And we must always remember, in the darkest of times, that God is a God of restoration. And the other glimmer of hope that stands out to us in this passage is in the contrast between chapter 8, verse 18, and chapter 8, verse 19. Verse 18 describes the depravity that had gripped the royal house of Judah because of Jehoram's intermarriage with Ahab's daughter. The seed of David had been infected with the wickedness of Ahab's daughter, such that now the sons of David are following in the footsteps of the wicked Ahab. However, we read in verse 19, "The Lord was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David his servant, since he had promised to give him a lamp through his son always." And thus, for the sake of David, for the sake of his promise to David, the Lord was willing to withhold his judgment. And this means salvation for us, because salvation is from the Jews. Salvation is through the house and line of David, even through David's greatest son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed, our Lord is king, and he's now seated at the right hand of God the Father, where he must reign until all enemies are put under his feet. The house cleaning of Jehu, as violent as that was, is but a pale foretaste of the wrath that will be unleashed on all of the ungodly at the end of the age as they cry out to the rocks and mountains, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" And just as Christ will be greater than Jehu in judgment, so also he is greater than Jehu in his obedience. We need not fear the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is holy. He is the one who has loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. And therefore God has anointed him with the oil of gladness above his companions. And because of his sinless life, he offered himself unblemished to God, a pleasing sacrifice to make atonement for our sins. That means eternal life for us. So thanks be to God, and to God all praise and glory for the salvation that is ours through our Lord Jesus Christ. Please pray with me. Father, we are humbled, we are sobered, when we look at a passage such as what we have seen tonight in 2 Kings. We see much there that disturbs us, much there that we might rather not see. But nevertheless, Lord, we thank you that it is there. We thank you that you have warned us to flee from the wrath that is to come. And indeed, Lord, we do flee. We flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. We cover ourselves in his blood shed for us, for we know that there is no other way that we can be made right with you, no other way that we can avoid the judgment that we deserve, because if Christ were subtracted from our lives, we're Ahab, we're Jezebel, we're Jehoram, we're Jehu, we're all the rest. Lord, we know our hearts, at least in part, and we know that they are wicked apart from Christ. Lord, we pray that you would be with us now as we come to partake of your table. We give thanks that you have cleansed us and have welcomed us as your guests. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.